So this event has happened. People have begun to speak in unknown tongues. And as you well know, they're being accused at the end of this in verse chapter 2, verse 13. However, some made fun of them and say how they've had too much wine. And then Peter stands up. Now, I just want to stop there for a second. At least 19 times I count in the book of Acts, somebody gets up and preaches a message. And some are shorter than others. But the book of Acts has lots and lots of sermons in it, which makes it, for those that are studying how to preach sermons, an interesting study, because it's one of the few places where we get a lot of sermons, long and short, preached. In fact, when we get over to Acts chapter 7, there's going to be a very extended, very long sermon that we're going to look at by the church's first martyr by the name of Stephen. However, we've got a fairly long sermon here, and you're probably happy to know that it's not the complete sermon. In fact, by the end of Peter's preaching here, you'll get that point where he says, and with many other words, he encouraged them over in verse 40, and he warned them and he pleaded with them. And Luke decides not to insert those things. So when it comes to studying the Bible, we oftentimes have to ask ourselves some important questions. Why is something included, and why are other things not included? So when it comes to recording somebody's sermon, I don't know if you take sermon notes. I had an interesting event happen to me over the course of teaching spiritual formation this year, is I had my students actually journal as part of their assignment. They had to journal back to me their notes. So in other words, for each class I presented, they were to take notes, and they were to, for grade, they were actually to submit those notes back to me, because I was curious to see, what are they drawing back? What are the salient points? What are the important things? What's the Spirit speaking to them? And so that was one of those ways for me to reinforce it. It was very interesting because in some cases, I had students take better notes than I had. I mean, I'm going to use their notes next year when I preach that stuff. It was so good. In other cases, I had students that returned almost nothing, maybe one or two points. And I have to believe that at the end of the day, if these students really want to grow, that what they wrote was important to them. So what Luke writes is important. And I don't think God wastes time ever giving us more than we need. And he always gives us exactly what we need. So when it comes to sermons, and yeah, I know what you're saying. Oh, Pastor Bob, I'll never preach a sermon in my life. But we preach sermons all the time. You each just do them one-on-one. And usually it's in the coffee shop or it's around the kitchen table. What are the important things about preaching a sermon? In other words, if I want to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, what's key? The word that comes up lots and lots is kerygma. I think I've got it down here. No, let's just go in order here. I didn't write it down in here. Oh, yes, it is. Yeah, I should read my
notes. Because I was trying to figure out what it was.
So the ancient Christian kerygma. It's a Greek word, but it means to preach or to speak or to bring out the truth. I mean, that's the idea. And of course, the book of Acts is filled with kerygma. And scholars and theologians have studied the messages of the book of Acts over time. And they've come up with what are the important themes. C.H. Dodd was a very classic theologian, and he's analyzed these for dozens of years. And he basically comes up with 6 points. So I would suggest to you that maybe you'll never preach a sermon in front of a church. Maybe you will. But most of us will have opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. And it is no different, Peter's kerygma, than it is yours when you go to present the gospel. And here are the key points. So the age, and he capitalizes age, this age of fulfillment is dawn. Peter's going to call it in a minute the latter days. In other words, we're in a different epoch. We're in a different period of time than we've ever been in before. So this is a very different time than the Old Testament. This is a very different time than Abraham's day. This is a very different time than Noah's day or Adam's day or any of these other epochs of time that we could look at. Sometimes people call them dispensations. But we live in a dispensation in which the Spirit of God actively moves. That's important. This has taken place through, very specifically, the birth, the life, the ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. And I want you to see that, because each of these components, the birth of Christ, is unique. It wasn't just a baby born. It wasn't just, Joseph and Mary coming together and having a baby, like some would suggest. There was something very unique about the birth of Christ that has never occurred before and never occurred since. His life, in other words, how he lived, how he walked, how he interacted with people, his ministry, how he preached, his death, and his resurrection. And these are the key points, if you will, to remind ourselves why Jesus is different than any other person that's ever walked the planet. Then he goes on and he suggests by virtue, but because of this resurrection, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God as the messianic head of New Israel. So if you were to look over to Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2, I'll just quote if I can. But the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies, my enemies, your footstool. Is that picture of Christ being elevated now to a place of absolute power, absolute authority. The book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, actually dictate this a little bit. Because in that scene, John the Beloved is in heaven. He's overseeing what's going on, the worship in heaven, and it's beautiful and it's great. And he sees a scroll. And many would suggest, as we talk about the scroll judgments, many would suggest that scroll actually represents, in essence, the title deed to all of creation. Who's worthy to take the scroll, to open the scroll? In other words, who owns it all? Who has power and authority over everything? And no one was found to take it except for one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he takes that scroll, all of heaven worships. And as he opens it, he begins to manifest the destruction of the old kingdom and the manifestation of the new kingdom. Because he has absolute power and he has absolute authority. And this is declared in Peter, in his message, and throughout the book of Acts. What is a sign of all of this? It's the Holy Spirit in the church. That the Spirit of God moving in all of his various manifestations, Paul would write, is actually the down payment. That's his language, not mine. Is the down payment on God's promises to fulfill the new kingdom to come. The very fact that the Holy Spirit is here, indwelling us and moving in us and transforming us, is a sign that the kingdom of God is here and the kingdom of God is moving forward. So it is the power of the Spirit. And I would suggest that over the centuries, the church hasn't done a really good job of emphasizing this, of reminding us as the body that it is the Spirit of God that allows us to do what? To forgive, allows us to heal, allows us to minister, allows us to show grace, allows us to suffer and to be strong. And it's that testimony out there to the world that God is here and God is moving. But it is the Holy Spirit of God doing this. That the messianic age, that this age that we're in right now is transitional. In other words, it moves us from the Old Testament into this beautiful thing called the New Testament, but all things are moving towards a restoration of the kingdom. So it's a, yes, we're in the kingdom, we got it now, but it's not yet. We have a down payment, but we haven't seen the full manifestation of the kingdom. And it, again, that's, I know it's one of those big theological words. It's an eschatological view. The eschaton is the return of Christ and all that is wrapped up in that. But it's a reminder that right now we still suffer. We still know decay. We still know death. We still know pain. We also know this down payment that has been deposited into us, the Spirit of God. And that allows us to endure, and not just endure, to actually shine through that endurance, to reflect the character and the glory of God. But the return of Christ is critical. If I remove the return of Christ from our doctrinal positions, really what we end up with is a doctrine that says, well, it's all good now, and this is as good as it's going to get. And I would suggest that there's not much hope in that. But that the kerygma hope is always wrapped up in the return of Christ. Always wrapped up there. And then finally, because of all this, there is this appeal. Repent. What does repent mean again? or turn away. Turn back implies that we were heading in a good direction once and we swayed away and now we want to come back to it. But really it is, here has been my direction. I reject it and I turn in this direction. I turn towards my God. It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean that we're holier than thou. It doesn't mean that we're better than anybody else. It means that we've made a choice because the Spirit has convicted us and we have decided, no more am I heading in that direction. Now I'm going in this direction. So to repent actually means to turn and move in a new direction. But there is always this call that because of these 5 points, because God has moved, because God is here, because God is moving us towards a new kingdom, turn towards it. And that is the gospel message. That is the kerygma of the first century church. Go ahead.
Do you think sometimes
Yeah, and to come into the kingdom means that we make that initial repentance. And in that initial repentance, I recognize I'm on the wrong track. My life is on the wrong track. And I want to come into a new kingdom. And that is an initial, you know, that's a one-time thing, I think, in a sense. Right? We make the decision. God adopts us into a new family. Now, when we're over here in the new family, do we mess up? Yes. And again, I would take you back to John 13. John 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Peter says, "You're not washing my feet. Hey, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you got no part in me." "Oh, then Lord, not just my feet, but all of me." Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, you're already clean. You've already made the step into this new kingdom. You've already been adopted by the Father. You are already transformed. But as you walk along in life, you pick up some dirt, and I'm going to wash that dirt away." So it's a picture now of our initial decision to move into a new kingdom. Now that I'm in a new kingdom, and when the Spirit tells me, "Hey, Williamson, you're messing up. You're wrong. You're on a different path. You're swaying." Now my repentance is, "Lord, don't." It's not, "Oh God, bring me back into your family." It's, "Lord, I've slipped. Maybe I've let a lie come in. Maybe I'm moving in a direction because my flesh is steering me in. And Lord, I recognize that." It's not I've lost my salvation. It's I've lost my footing. I've slipped off the path a little bit. Doesn't mean I've slipped back into the old kingdom. So, yeah, there is that initial step. And when we're talking about Peter's preaching, he's oftentimes preaching to the unsaved. And in order to get the unsaved to a place of salvation, they have to recognize these things. We're in this spiritual dispensation now. The Spirit of God is what does this work. So it's not just about me doing good things. It's got to be a spiritual thing. And it's got to be wrapped up around Christ. And because Christ has gone through these things, he's trustworthy. And the Spirit of God is now moving in us and transforming us, even in this kingdom. And the return of Christ, everything is going to be made right. So, why do I not preach to people, "Hey, you make a decision for Jesus and your life will be rosy"? Because it ain't true. We're still here. We're still waiting. But it'll come. And then finally, how do we manifest that? We come into the kingdom by this initial repentance. Now that we're here, we go over to the epistles, where Paul starts to talk about how do we maintain this walk. And where we go over to John, where it says, if we sin, we have this advocate with the Father. And if we ask, he forgives us. I mean, those are beautiful verses, but those are verses for the kingdom of God people, already in the kingdom. How do I maintain? So yeah, there are two things going on here, and both of them are important for us. Yes. Absolutely, and I'm going to come back to that in the very next slide, actually, because I do want to hit on that. However, it's been said in the church, well, you know, we should preach to everybody, and if necessary, use words. You've probably heard that before. It's a catchphrase, and I want to strike a better balance here. I really do. Because there is such a thing as what we would call natural revelation. In other words, if you were to read Romans chapter 1, and I know we've done that already in church service, but there is a picture in Romans chapter 1 of God revealing his glory through the natural creation. So we know that there's a God. There's something deep in our hearts that speaks to the fact that there is a God. But that's not enough. It's never enough. And at some point in time, And I'm not saying that we shove it down people's throats, because we don't. I don't think that's... Jesus didn't even do that. In fact, Jesus had lots of confrontations with people in which he never mentions the kingdom of God. He goes in, he heals them, and he walks away. And you should ask yourself, huh? How come that happened? How come he didn't get right in their face and say, you need me? He doesn't. So there is a trust in the fact that the Spirit of God waters, and that the Spirit of God eventually brings harvest. You can't have a harvest without seed planters. You can't have a harvest without waterers. You can't have a harvest without the weed pickers. You can't have a harvest unless somebody does the work and opens their mouth. Because at the end of the day, the kerygma is what saves people. It's the preaching, the teaching. And again, please don't say, oh, preaching, you mean like fire and brimstone, get on the soapbox. That's not it. Preaching simply means to proclaim. And so all of us in this room will have a ministry of times of planting seeds, of showing love without ever speaking a word. Others of us will have opportunity, like you've just mentioned, that when they ask of the hope that is within you, you have an answer. There's your First Peter stuff, right? That's Peter's admonition. Be ready. Be ready. Paul would say, you know, exactly the same thing to Timothy. Be ready. In season, out of season. Be ready. Be ready with what? Be ready with an understanding of what it actually takes for a person to come to Christ. I don't think you can remove these general components. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, you replace your 4 spiritual laws with 6 spiritual laws. But even when you read Billy Graham's material in the 4 spiritual laws and the tracks that they used to develop, all of these themes are there. All of these themes are there. So it is important, I think, for us to strike this balance of being able to plant seeds, water seeds, take the garden and till it a little bit. Challenge people sometimes when the time is right. So have you thought about this? You know, I oftentimes will challenge people with questions. Now they find them far less confrontational than saying, hey, you need to do it my way. Because my way is often the wrong way. But asking some well-placed questions to make people think is not outside the bounds of what it means to be a Christian or to share. Relationship with people at the end of the day, especially for those who get to harvest, is key. Thoughts or questions on this before I move on? So it was interesting that when I was at Breakforth this year, and I think I testified to this already once or twice, but one of the key speakers there was a man who grew up in the Muslim faith. And he now works for Rabbi Zacharias Ministries. But as he was growing, he ended up running into a couple of Baptist fellows who just knocked on his door and said, you know, hi, how are you, kind of thing. And they ended up forming friendships, and they shared. And eventually they shared a verse or two that so hit him that he just couldn't get away from it. And their ministry sort of faded off into the end. And for the next 10 years, he wrestled with this one verse. It's a book in Romans. And it's, again, it's basically the thought of Christ dying for our sins. And he recognized that all through that process, he came to a place where he intellectually said, I have to believe this. The word of God is too powerful, because he'd studied and he's a brilliant guy. But he couldn't make the decision, because he recognized as a Muslim to move to Christian faith would literally kill every relationship that he had, including his parental relationships. It's a hard decision for him to make. Eventually he did make it. But yeah, people go on this journey in very different ways. And you cannot shoehorn everybody into one path. And it really does take relationship and gentle questions and probing sometimes. But at the end of it all, we've got to care about the person. So again, we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Let's actually look at the text. And I'm going to go through the text fairly quickly here, because we sort of covered a lot of this already. But Peter stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. So just want to stop there for a second. What's the key to actually getting the attention of people? Based on what you just read.
Acknowledging.
Okay, yeah, well, yeah, there's self-identification there, right? So there's that relationship side of things. See, he's playing on the fact that we already have a commonality. So absolutely, that's the first thing. What's the second thing? Pardon me? Well, yeah, I guess, yeah, that's a good point. He's got to be heard. Ironically, you should ask yourself, 40 days before this, he was afraid of a young little girl around a fire pit, right? And all of a sudden, he is now proclaiming Jesus Christ. You got to ask yourself, what's the difference? So you want to talk about an equipping for power.
I would say he looked different, and that the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, they sensed that right away.
Yeah. And over again, when we get over to Acts chapter 7, it's going to be the same thing. They're going to look upon Stephen and they're going to recognize that there's something intrinsically different about this fellow. Tell me about the bridge here. This is a bridge verse. Okay.
Sometimes you have to step up.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. So some, yeah, I mean, any of the 11 could have. And some probably would have been better preachers than maybe Peter was. But under the anointing of the Spirit, you've got to stand up. That's some point. Let me come back to this bridge, because I think this is key. Yeah, okay, that's the first one, but there's another one. Yeah. So what happened? Here we have a Pentecostal experience, and instead of minimizing it, Peter says, "Let me tell you about it." So I'm going to be gentle here. I'm going to chastise our Pentecostal movement just slightly, because our Pentecostal movement today oftentimes says this: "Don't speak in tongues. Don't let the Spirit get too wild, because you'll scare away the unbelievers." I would suggest to you that instead of minimizing what the Spirit of God is trying to do, what we should be better doing is explaining it. Saying, this is who we are. Because people need a bridge. They need something to draw them in. And, you know, in music terminology, we call it a hook. And I can almost guarantee you that any popular song that you have in your mind has some kind of a rhythmic or some kind of a melodic hook. You hear it and immediately you know what song it is. It doesn't matter what band it is that does the song. Oh, I recognize it. I know that song because I recognize that little motif, that little hook. And it sort of gets into my brain and I never forget it. So in this case, Peter's got a beautiful hook. He says, you've just watched a spiritual experience and you're questioning it. Let me tell you why. What's unique about this is Peter's not knocking on their door and saying, "Hi, I'm from the local church down the street. Can I explain Jesus to you?" Which is a very awkward and sometimes very difficult way to minister. What he's saying is, we've all had an experience. You've seen something. You've been exposed to something. Let me tell you about it. And they listened. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, because it's only 9 in the morning. Jewish people typically did not drink that early in the morning. In fact, there was some evidence that there was legislature to prohibit that. Especially about those that were practicing Jews. "No," he says, "this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So he goes back to the book of Joel. "In the last days, God said, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Wow! Talk about a sermon that's going to scratch people's heads. Let us for just a moment mark our place in the book of Acts, and I'd like you to turn back with me, please, to the book of Joel. So in the book of Joel, I want to actually highlight just a couple of things. The book of Joel is a little awkward. It talks a little bit about the Babylonian captivity that Israel would go through, but it's also very end time kinds of stuff. And the book of Joel is really an awakening. It's a call to the people of Israel to repent and to draw back to God. So chapter 2, verse 12. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your heart, all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts," or tear your hearts, "not your garments." In other words, don't let this be an outward show. Let it be an inward change. "Why? Return to the Lord your God. He's gracious and compassionate, He's slow to anger and he's abounding in love. Any idea why Peter draws back to the book of Joel for his sermon source? Yes, I mean, we could talk about, in general, the Spirit. I get that. But in more general terms than that, okay, they would know it because he's preaching to Jews. And what's its theme? Repentance. Come back to God. Get your hearts right with God again. It's a book that's calling the people to repentance. And I have no doubt that as the Spirit leads Peter to preach this particular passage, those Jews know what this book is about generally. Now, he's going to get specific, but they know generally that it's a call for the people to come back to God. So, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. So, wake up, people. Declare a fast, a holy fast, a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. That's exactly what's going on. You've got thousands upon thousands of people right here in the Temple Mount. Now, I know that there's thousands upon thousands because 3,000 of them are going to get saved. And you know, out of any crowd, not everybody gets saved when the message is preached. So as Peter stands up, in a real sense, he's fulfilling a little bit of this prophecy. The people have been gathered back. And he's calling them to this place of repentance. So I'm going to stop there and I'm going to move over to chapter 2, verse 28. Afterwards, he says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. After what? Well, the rest of chapter 2, from 18 onward, has to do with what we would typically call the millennium. It's when Israel is restored. It's when God has brought them back to this place of power and authority, and he's reigning there. And in those days, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. So in context, in the book of Joel, the Spirit being poured out on all people is fully manifested in the kingdom to come. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit of God is not upon all people today, because the Spirit of God is available to everyone. But it is very clear that in the life that we live, it hasn't fully manifested itself yet. We got it in part. We have the down payment. The fullness is coming. Well, let's just take just a brief look at it if we could, right? I will send you new grain, new wine, new oil, and I'm in chapter 2 now, verse 19. I will make you, or never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Well, Israel is a place of scorn in the nations right now. So I would suggest that that's not yet manifested. I will drive the northern armies far from you. That could have already happened, but I'm not sure. He says, I'm going to send you down in verse 23, abundant showers, autumn and spring rains. We'll talk about that in a minute. I will repay you for the years the locusts, verse 25, have eaten. And he goes on and he talks about those locusts again. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you're full. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who's worked wonders. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know I am in Israel and I am the Lord your God. And that no other, never again, or, and that there is no other, never again will my people be shamed. I don't think this manifested yet. So most of the book of Joel is actually millennial. But again, what Peter is saying is, hey guys, we are in the beginnings that these promises have manifested themselves. This is the beginning of what God has promised. It's not fully consummated yet because it won't happen until the return of Christ, which we'll get to at the end of this sermon. But he points back to the book of Joel and says, it started. In exactly the same way that we believe, or at least I believe, that there is going to be a literal antichrist that will come on this earth. However, John writes that the spirit of antichrist has always been here. So in a sense, John is saying, and others, of course, in the New Testament, that people that look like the Antichrist have always been around. They're always here with us. The spirit of Antichrist is here, and one day it's going to be fully manifested. The Spirit of God is here today, and this is what Peter's preaching, which is the beginning of this fulfillment. It's the beginning of this move of God to bring all of the world into this new kingdom. So yes, I would suggest to you that it is fully millennial in that sense. And there's reasons that I'll say that, if you'll give me just a couple of seconds. So if that's millennial, verse 28, and afterwards, after what? Well, after the old kingdom has passed away, I'm going to pour out my spirit on everyone. Everyone. Part of the promise of the new kingdom is that God is never far from us. That all that enter into the new kingdom are connected intimately with the Lord. Before we even call out his name, he is there. When Paul writes that the Spirit is like a down payment today, the fact that the Spirit of God moves in us, the fact that we can praise the Lord in an unknown tongue, all that goes on with that is, in a sense, a foretaste of the finality of this new kingdom. So take your Pentecostal experience, multiply it by the nth degree, and you get what the new kingdom looks like. But Peter is preaching here that these things have just begun. Let me give it to you in a slightly different way. You have perhaps heard of the former rain and the latter rain, right? We look briefly at it here in chapter 2 of the book of Joel. Verse 22-23. He sends you the abundant showers, both the autumn and the spring rains, as before. Interestingly enough, in Israel's hydrological cycle, how it rains there, they oftentimes get lots of rain at the beginning of the harvest season. And then they go through a dry summer. And then in the harvest season, they oftentimes, in their best years, get abundant rain again. So the picture of former rain, latter rain, is really a picture of what the culture of Israel is to look like. So when you plant, you normally want lots of water to get those plants established. Farmers then typically like hot, dry weather, not too dry, but hot weather for the plants to grow, to mature, to become strong. And then right before harvest, if we get some good rains, then all of those crops reach their fullest potential. What, in that context, would be the former rain? If we think about the Spirit of God moving. When does the Spirit of God begin to move? I mean, we're reading it right now. Acts 2. Interestingly enough, that within Christendom, this is what we've noticed. That in the first 2 to 3 centuries, the Spirit of God did remarkable things. And then what happened for the next 1,000 years, 1,500 years, we had a Dark Ages, Middle Ages, whatever you want to call them, in which the Spirit actually doesn't move lots. You get little dribbles, and, you know, we can read about it all the way through church history. But then at the turn of the last century, Welsh revival onward, we have an incredible outpouring of the Spirit of God again. You should probably see in that, like many of us do, that this actually matches Israel's harvest season, in which they get lots of rain in the spring, so the crops mature, they get strong, right? The Spirit of God is poured out all through the book of Acts. And then they have a hot, dry summer. And then right before harvest, the Spirit of God falls again. That's where we're living right now. So when you hear the term latter rain, now it has lots of theological implications, don't get me wrong. We make reference to the latter rain as specific Christian movements sometimes. But in general, if Joel is correct in his metaphor, I'm going to pour out my spirit, I'm going to pour it out strong at the beginning, and I'm going to pour it out strong at the end, because at the end is a harvest. Doesn't it make sense that you and I are living today in the Spirit, where the Spirit is again moving like he did in the book of Acts? And we are seeing, indeed, a harvest like we have never seen before. In fact, statistically speaking, more people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ today than ever. In other words, as far as the church is sometimes failing, it really is succeeding in the sense that the Spirit of God is moving. Absolutely. But differently. Remember, salvation, in a technical sense, wasn't offered until the death, resurrection of Christ. That becomes a touch point in human history, in time, in which we can say, now salvation has been purchased. So the Old Testament, the Spirit moves. It comes upon people with specific jobs in mind. It comes upon Samson, he gets strong. It comes upon Saul, and he prophesies. It comes upon David, and he has power to sing and drive demons away. The Spirit did not indwell. There's a significant difference there. The Spirit in the Old Testament came upon somebody not to create godliness, not to create the fruit of the Spirit, but to empower to do an act. So we don't necessarily see in the Old Testament the Spirit actually convicting people, although I have no doubt that that still happened. But it is, the Spirit moves differently in the New Testament than it did in the Old. And for certain, the New Testament represents the actual process of God's salvation manifesting itself. So we see, of course, when Jesus preaches on this, Abraham's bosom. We see this place in which the saints of God are waiting. We see Abraham in Abraham's bosom. Sort of weird, right? Abraham's bosom was like this holding cell, this holding tank, this waiting room. And I would suggest, as Ephesians 4 would suggest, that before Jesus ascends, he first descends and he liberates them. Why? Because now salvation has been purchased. The work of the cross is done. And in that sense, the Spirit now does this work upon anyone's confession of faith. So if I die, it is my contention that I go to be with the Lord. I go to immediately to be with the Lord. I don't believe in soul sleep. I don't believe that you're going to fall asleep in death and one day you're going to wake up. If that were true, Paul would never argue, is it better for me to stay here or is it better for me to go to the Lord? If Paul knew that he was going to go to sleep and sleep for 10,000 years, he would never make that argument. He would say, it is way better for me to avoid the sleep and stay here and minister to the church for as long as I can. But Paul knew, while I'm here, I can minister. But the minute that I die, I'm in his presence. Nope, I don't believe they did. Absolutely not, because the salvation was not yet purchased. The blood of bulls and lambs and sheep could not take away sin. Paul would argue that in Galatians that they were nothing more than a school teacher. A school teacher, in fact, it's an interesting word that he uses, and I won't get into the etymology right now, but it's a word to describe a tutor. Somebody who comes alongside a child and teaches them until they're ready and mature enough to make their own decisions. So Paul would say and would argue that the law, the Old Testament, was our school teacher. What did it teach us? Most importantly, you can't make it to God on your own. It teaches us, because it dictates a law, that there's a right and a wrong, that there are moral rights or moral wrongs, and that there are consequences to those wrongs. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. It also teaches us that there's a Redeemer. We know that there's a Redeemer. Jesus preaches about himself to the apostles in that 40 days between resurrection and the manifestation of the Spirit. Right? He preaches to them. He teaches them out of Scripture who he is, why he had to suffer, why he had to die. So the Old Testament contains that picture of who Christ is. So it loses us, and it provides a promise that one day we're going to be saved. The promise is manifested in Christ. And the mechanisms, if you will, are his life, death, resurrection, and the Spirit of the living God. That's the difference. So absolutely, we live in a new dispensation. Anything else before I move forward here? It's good stuff. So we've got a sense then in the book of Joel. Oh, go ahead.
Verse 31. The sun will become dark and the moon will become blood red before that great and terrible day. Is that the
tribulation?
Yeah, tribulation. Mm-hmm. Or that he's prophesying.
Yep.
For John.
So let's look at that. So afterwards, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. In other words, people will be so close to the Lord that the Lord will grant to them these divine revelations. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now that should cause Jewish believers to go, wow, maybe there is going to be no distinction between men and women, which is, of course, a New Testament theme. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, billows of smoke. That's a reference, I think, back to Sinai. Again, how God manifests himself at the top of that mountain. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's a picture, of course, of the finality, if you will, of the old kingdom. So the kingdoms that exist right now, this period that we call the time of the Gentiles, is going to reign, and it's going to find its manifestation, its finality in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period. It ends with Christ's return. So this language about these astronomical kinds of events is very much associated with the second coming of Christ. You read about them in Matthew chapter 24. You read about them again in the book of Revelation. They are always manifested or manifestations of his second coming. So when the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdom of our God. The picture, again, is actually cut from Daniel chapter 2. So if you remember in our study of Daniel many years ago now, Nebuchadnezzar sees this mountain, or this mannequin, this statue. He's the gold, and there's silver, and there's bronze, and there's iron, and there's toes of iron and clay. But important there, this statue represents the powers of the Gentiles. It represents the authorities, the kingdoms of this world. And a mountain appears beside it. And a rock not cut with any hands, which should be you should think back to the temple a little bit there. But this rock comes bounding down the mountain, and it strikes this statue. And the statue is crushed. And, of course, it's very clearly, this is a reference to Christ, that Christ's kingdom, mountains in these kinds of studies are always representative of kingdoms. Christ's kingdom, destroying these man-made things, these, in a sense, these abominations, the gold and silver and all of that, setting them aside and replacing them with the kingdom of God. So that's a thumbnail sketch of Daniel chapter 2. But when you read about the sun going dark and you read about the moon glowing red, you should always be thinking eschatologically or of the eschaton, of the return of Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Okay, let's take her back then to the book of Acts if we could. Peter draws from this. It's a repentance story. It is interesting, though, that Peter uses these last days. So he says, you know, we've started the last days right here, guys. And then he talks about the fact that the Spirit will move upon people. Men and women. Very, very powerful verse in a Jewish culture that was very patriarchal. I'm going to show signs and wonders. And he takes it right from the beginning all the way to what I would suggest would be the finality of this introduction to the kingdom, which is the book of Revelation. The sun turning dark, the moon glowing red. So he says, in light of all of this, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man accredited by God to you. How? Through the signs, the wonders, and miracles which God did. This man was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge. In other words, this was God's plan all the way along. And with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God raised him from the dead. So did you get this? He lived. He's died. He's resurrected. There's that kerygma again. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. And David said, so you might want to write in your Bibles these next couple of verses, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. So, again, David sometimes wrote messianic psalms. He wrote some of his psalms in light of this coming Christ. Now, I can't tell you that he knew that, but here's one of them. And here's the quote. I saw the Lord always before me, David writes, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, David writes, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will live in hope. Hope of what? Resurrection. When I live as a Christian man today, I live with the hope that this body is going to be resurrected. So did David. Remarkable. I live in hope. Why? Because, David writes, now he's writing specifically of Christ, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with the joy in your presence. So notice that Peter, in his kerygma, his proof, he goes back to David, to the prophecies of David. He says, brothers, based on these verses, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. In other words, he's saying David didn't write about who? Himself. He's writing about somebody else. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of David's descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. It is a beautiful picture of Scripture, of preaching, of tying together Old Testament and New Testament. And this is one of those cases in which I think Jesus, when he was with the apostles, said, hey guys, look at what David wrote. But David's tomb's over there, Peter. So obviously David wasn't writing about himself. Peter, who do you think David was writing about? I know, he's writing about you, because now you're resurrected. Jesus says, yep, go preach it. And he does. Brothers and sisters, at some point in time, if you are a harvester, you're going to have to be able to speak to people about these issues. So you made mention of the question, what is going to happen when you die? This is Peter's answer. We live with an absolute hope because the one who is still alive, the one whose body you can't go and visit in a grave, said, we're going to live with him. That's our hope. That's what I choose to believe. And that's what Christians have believed forever, since there have been Christians. Because Peter is laying out, as a man of God, what that looks like. Brothers, he says, I can tell you this confidently. Then he says this, we are all witnesses to this fact. Question. Why does evangelism get a bad rap? Okay, so what are good ways and bad ways? Okay, sometimes, yeah. So So we can't leave it there, right? So our salvation is not fire insurance. It has to be more. It is based on a relationship, and that relationship is based on love. So absolutely. Satan is against it for sure, but he can't overcome it. So, I mean, this is something that we got to always understand, that Satan's an angel. He is not an uber super powerful angel where, you know, he is the exact opposite to God. In fact, this is where I think Mormons get things wrong, where the Mormons believe that, you know, Jesus and Satan are of the same essence. They're just polar opposites. It's not true. As I pointed out in Revelation 19, when we bind, well, we don't bind Satan. When God binds Satan, it takes exactly one angel. One angel binds him. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. We are in a warfare. We are always in a warfare. But at the end of the day, our warfare doesn't, the power of Satan doesn't determine the outcome. People have to have their own free will. There's no question about that. But I'm not going to stop proclaiming and teaching because I know that I have an enemy. Actually, I don't have the enemy. Christ has the enemy. And by de facto, by association, he becomes my enemy. So it's not even so that Satan looks at Bob and says, I hate you. Satan looks at Christ and says, I hate you and I hate anything that you love. Therefore, by association, right? I don't think Satan looks at us and says, well, I want those people. I think Satan looks at us and says, I want what God has. So I want their worship, maybe. But there's no relationship there. So at the end of the day, we're in a war. There's no question about it. And Satan does blind eyes. But I still believe in the power of God that he can open eyes. And open eyes in ways that maybe we don't even quite fully understand. So again, I shared with you, I'm sure I have, the evangelist that came to Windsor and preached. And she was a beautiful elderly lady. She reminded me so much of Corrie ten Boom. But in one of her testimonies, right, she's witnessing to this guy. She's talking to him. She can't get through. And she notices that his shoe is falling apart. And as she walks away, she says, you know, you're losing your soul there. And she points to his shoe. And she walks away. And she comes back and meets him years later and finds that he gave his heart to the Lord. Why? Because I'm losing my soul. Right? So he misinterprets the word. But the Spirit still takes that one tiny little seed and germinates into a beautiful plant. We don't know how he's going to do it. So we remain hopeful, I hope, in that. That somehow God still overcomes and he chooses to overcome through us. Why else does evangelism have a bad rap? Go ahead. Yeah, and isn't it interesting that one of the primary motivators of our culture today is offense? You can't offend me with what you say. Well, the reality is people have been offending people forever. And most people can develop a strong enough, you know, tough enough exterior to be able to handle that people are going to disagree with me. But I find it interesting, and take it for what it's worth. Maybe you're going to say I'm too overly spiritual, but I believe with every fiber of my being that the current mentality in our culture of offense is satanic. Because it now disallows so often any reasonable dialogue. Human beings that are mature should be able to dialogue and disagree and say, it's fine. You can have your opinion. I simply disagree with you. And be able to do that without angst and anger, which you can't anymore. And that's intriguing to me because, in a sense, it does shut down or minimize honest dialogue. No question about it. Relativism has been with us for the last 150 years. And it's still there. But at the end of the day, I would challenge us to remember something, that God calls us through Isaiah to come and test me, to investigate me, to try me. I would suggest to you that as Christians, that our best mechanism for evangelism will never be an intellectual one, because you're right. We can be intellectualized to death and still never be touched. Now, that's not to say that we dismiss the intellect, because I still think that's a valuable mechanism for some people. But at the end of the day, it's how do we react to life? It's not, did God bless me with health and money and power and houses and stuff like that? Don't go down that road. Really, at the end of the day, it's how do I handle day-to-day life? How do I handle life and death? How do I handle situations and relationships? How do I handle stress? How do I handle these things when the world says that the correct action is to do this, and we do this? And we can do it with some sense of joy and peace. That's our testimony. Remember, Peter's admonition, be ready to answer when they ask of you the hope. Hope always implies that we're in a place of darkness. But we latch onto something, and that something draws us. And the world says, what is it? And at that point in time, the person with an experience, be careful when I say this, the person with an experience almost always outweighs a person with an argument. Now, don't press that too far, because the experience still has to be rooted in truth. But the reality is that when you can say, let me tell you what God has done for me, all of a sudden it's not, well, it works for you, because now it's, wow, it worked for you. Let me in.
And they can't argue it because it's your story. They can't refute it.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Let me jump forward here for just a second. Why does evangelism get a rap? This is what evangelism is all about, brothers and sisters. It's telling your story. I can't get away from that. It's not having every theological answer, but it is telling your story. Look at what Peter's doing. What's he saying? We were eyewitnesses to this. We saw it. Come and ask us. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul would argue this. This is what he says. He says, you know something, guys? You're all questioning whether it's the resurrection. 500 of us have seen him alive. Come and ask us. That's evangelism. It is not a theological treatise. Although the more theology we have, I think the better equipped we are. But at the end of the day, it's telling your story. Let me suggest to you one more reason. I know my time has slipped away. Oh man, really slipped away. One more reason why evangelism gets a bad rap is because we focus on the do not do's. You're going to hell because you do this. You're going to hell because you don't do this. You're a bad person because you... Please understand this. You can't clean a person up before they come to Christ. They got to come to Christ first, because then they have the power to change. And they have the desire to change. Evangelism is not wrapped up in what we do. It's wrapped up in who we serve. I will come back to this slide next week. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what evangelism looks like as we finish off Peter's sermon. Can we pray together? Oh, Father, I love you and I thank you. And as we just dig through this incredible sermon, I know that it's going to have power. It's the first sermon ever preached in the church. And thousands are going to get saved because it's a message that is based in truth and your love. It is based in relationship and trust, and it's based in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that as we go through life, even this week, as you give us opportunities to share, Father, please speak through us. Empower our words. Empower our actions. Give people around us that opportunity to ask of us of this hope that burns in us. Father, that hope is always, always in the confines of struggles and difficulties. I recognize that. But we all have those. So I ask of you, Father, to empower us to be powerful witnesses, to have the kerygma, to understand what we are to speak, when we're to speak it. But Lord, ultimately, you give the open doors. And for that, I thank you. Bless us, Lord, as we move into the service now, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.